My friend Cynthia Nojima, she came all the way from Atlanta, Georgia, and it's the reason why it's cloudy today. But I'm just joking. But I have this bio of hers. I was going to wing it, but it seems so official, so I'm just going to read it. I didn't want to butcher it. Cynthia is a management consultant and a co-founder of Nicodemus Society. It's a ministry founded by her and David Kim that reaches out to the worldly, wealthy, and well-educated people. She earned her bachelor's degree in chemical engineering at Georgia Tech, and an MBA at Harvard Business School. She enjoys the outdoors, cooking, fitness, and animals. She's also passionate about mentoring young people and sharing the gospel with her friends and colleagues. Cynthia, welcome to our church.
Thank you for that introduction. I think he still winged it because there were definitely some details that were not in my bio. So I have both good news and bad news for you today. The good news is that I preached this during first service and I got some good feedback. So hopefully, you know, this will be a good message. The bad news is that it was translated, as most of you know. So for all I know, it was actually terrible and Pastor Vin made it sound good. So I'm going to need all the help I can get, so if you would join me and let's say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for your love for us, for your mercy, and for the gift of salvation. I ask that you be with me today as I speak. I don't have a human translator right now, but I ask that you send your Holy Spirit to translate my words for each person here and help everyone here to experience your incredible love for them. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was a kid, I prayed for one specific thing every night. And this was pretty important to me because I probably prayed for this for about 2 to 3 years. I prayed that I would grow to be taller than my oldest brothers. My oldest brothers, or I only really have two, they're actually 6 feet tall, more or less. So we all know how God answered my prayer. But the good news is that, if you all also short, I feel like there are some definite advantages to being short. And so now I tell people I'm not short, I'm actually just spatially efficient. So, but this is not a motivational speech for other spatially efficient people out there. What you feel about yourself, how you see yourself, and how you want other people to see you is actually driven by your identity. Your identity is a series of choices you make based on who you are and what you value. Determining that identity is a really key part of growing up. We tend to internalize our parents' values or what we see as valued in the world around us. For example, when I was growing up, my identity was very closely tied in my family. I moved to the States when I was about 4 years old, and we had no other family in the country, so my family was very, very close. My parents loved my brothers and I. We were very involved in church. My brothers always did really well, myself included, in school. So we seemed to be that perfect family that everyone thought had it all together. That identity with, you know, as part of a perfect family made me feel safe and special. But your identity might be different. Your identity might be being the funniest person in the room, or the athlete, or the girl who never gets into trouble, or the popular guy with all the friends, or, you know, I don't know if any of you are parents. It could be the best mom in the world. It could be anything, right? The list could go on and on. In fact, we can have multiple identities that help us define who we are and other people's expectations when they see us. The problem with most identities, though, is that they're hard to maintain and they may not last. There's always going to be someone smarter, better looking, faster, funnier, and just more talented than you. What if your identity is tied with being beautiful and you are disfigured in an accident? Or what if it's tied to your performance at work and you lose your job? All of these situations are what psychologists refer to as an identity crisis. And if you've ever been through one of these, it can be devastating. Today I want to share that there is an antidote to any identity crisis that would allow you to be the kindest, smartest, best, healthiest version of you. What if you could live a balanced life free from the pressure to maintain that identity? I think it's possible, and I know it's possible, to feel confident about your purpose in life, knowing that you're valued regardless of your accomplishments or what other people think about you. But my journey started with an identity crisis. I already mentioned that when I was growing up, my identity was very closely tied with my perfect family. God was also very much a part of my life. I was raised an Adventist Christian. I went to Adventist church school, and I did really well at all my Bible classes. But while I had drawn close to God with my mouth and honored him with my lips, my heart was far from God, and my fear towards him was merely the commandment of my parents. In other words, I called myself a Christian because I was raised that way and it was comfortable, but I didn't actually have a personal relationship with God. By the time I was in college, I spent little to no time praying or studying the Bible for myself, even though I was able to contribute meaningful comments in Sabbath school class. Outside the church bubble, I never advertised my status as a Christian. I watched the same movies and TV shows, played the same video games as all my non-Christian friends, all while being strictly vegetarian and not working on Sabbath. Being lukewarm about your faith is simultaneously suboptimal and dangerous. It's suboptimal because you're trying to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and those are fundamentally opposite ways of living. By trying to do both at the same time, you're basically being mediocre at both. You're a lousy Christian, and you're a lousy non-Christian. Being lukewarm about your faith is dangerous because it's very easy to decide that God's just not worth the effort, or for something to happen to shake your lukewarm faith, and you reject the entire idea of God. The latter is what happened to me. On my 22nd birthday, life was great. Like I said, I had two parents that loved me. My older brothers and I were mostly past the immature midget calling fistfighting phase, and I was crushing it in one of the hardest majors in one of the top engineering schools in the country. But a few months later, life changed permanently. My dad called my brothers and I into the living room, and he said, "I've been having an affair, and your mom and I are getting a divorce." It was as if a bomb exploded in the middle of my close-knit family. It's absolutely horrifying to see your safe family unit disintegrate, sharing the anger and disbelief of my brothers, hearing the blame and secrets tossed around between my parents and unhidden from adult children, and fearing what would happen to my mom, who was a homemaker for 25 years. My perfect family was gone, and so I switched my focus to academic excellence. I threw myself into my studies, and on the surface it worked. I graduated from college with lots of awards and job offers. But I certainly was not happy, and I wasn't thriving in any other part of my life. My family had fallen apart, and I had neglected my friends and other relationships while pursuing success in school and then later at my job. On the spiritual front, I became very cynical about faith in God. You see, my dad was extremely involved in the church. He was an elder, he gave Bible studies, he planted churches, and he's one of the smartest people I know. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he didn't regret his actions. Since I didn't really know God, what little faith I had crumbled. If my father, who knew so much about the Bible, was able to commit adultery and then not feel sorry about it, then knowing God must not make any real difference in your life. Do you hear an error of logic in what I just said? At the time, I equated knowledge of the Bible and involvement with church with knowing God. But the Bible warns us in multiple places that this is a dangerous fallacy. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Similarly, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So it's possible for religion, much like beauty, to only be skin deep. I was going through the motions of being a Christian on the outside, but when I was really tested, my faith crumbled like a house built on sand. I'd like to contrast two descriptions of believers in the Bible. The first one is in James chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In Hebrews 11:6, we'll see our second example. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what's the difference between the demons who believe in God and the true Christians who believe in God? Both can know the Bible inside and out. But those who have a genuine faith in God have three things that the demons don't. A trust in God, an understanding of who God really is, and a desire to diligently seek him. So the first lesson I had to learn was that I needed more than a head knowledge of the Bible. More than just memorizing Bible verses or doing really well in Bible class. More than warming a pew every Sabbath. More than being healthy and vegetarian. More than being a nice person and respectful of my parents. All of those things are nice, but what I really needed was a living, heart-transforming faith in Jesus and an earnest desire to be changed. You see, it's very easy. I don't know how many of you grew up in the church, but it's very easy to grow up in the church and feel spiritually arrogant. I have the truth. I'm part of the remnant. I understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. I actually study both the New and the Old Testaments. I keep the Sabbath on the correct day of the week. That spiritual arrogance is dangerous because your focus is on yourself and how holy you look to other people, instead of focusing on Jesus and his pure, unselfish love. When you compare yourself to Jesus, you see all the ugly selfishness in your heart that cannot be removed with all of the knowledge in the world. Unfortunately, I didn't realize all of this at the time, so I became very cynical about the church and about whether a belief in God can really transform your life. My mom was, of course, in a bad place, so I decided to move in with her after college to provide both emotional and financial support. I still went to church because I felt bad about making her go by herself, but effectively, church was a morning social club. A couple of years went by, and I accepted an opportunity to work for 6 months in San Francisco. This move was providential in many ways, and you'll soon find out why. Since I was in a new city, and I didn't have to keep my mom company to go to church, I didn't bother. Oh, don't get me wrong, I didn't go crazy and start drinking and doing drugs, but I was living my life the way I wanted, and I never gave God a second thought. But I thank God and my praying mother that God did not forget me. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, it says that the God who created us and formed us said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." You see, you're not just one of several billion people with God. I guarantee that if you ask a loving mom or dad if they would notice if one of their, say, five children disappeared, they would say, yeah. If you ask that same mom or dad if they would give their lives to save their one out of five children, they would say, absolutely. You might say, well, you have four other kids. Like, why do you need to worry about this one? And they would think you're crazy. If a human, naturally selfish parent believes that each one of his or her children is unique, how much more would the all-powerful God of the universe, who is pure, unselfish love, who created you from scratch, who has been sustaining your life for the past 20-plus years, maybe you're younger, how much more would this God care about you specifically? Since you are one of God's precious children, he is doing everything in his power to reach out to you without violating your free will. The Bible says that the God who made us, knows in advance where you're going to be, and he's trying to orchestrate events in the hope that you will seek him and find him, even though he's never far from each one of us. That kind of love from the God of the universe is incredibly humbling, and it's exactly that kind of love that he showed me by sending me to San Francisco. My mother is very perceptive, so she would always ask me, "Have you gone to the local church yet?" And I kept giving her excuses and saying no, and finally I decided to go to church just to get her off my back. So one Sabbath morning, I went to San Francisco Central Adventist Church. Pastor Mark, which I know that some of you in the room might actually know Pastor Mark, he is a very smart and interesting person, and he happens to preach sermons that are very simple but deep. I don't remember the exact topic that I heard that Sabbath morning, but I remember it made me think. That same Sabbath, I met the young adult group there who is led by a gentleman named Tony, or at least I don't know if it still is, but at the time it was led by a gentleman named Tony who's retired, and he organizes all kinds of really awesome outdoor trips, like hiking and caving and kayaking, etc. I love the outdoors, so I accepted invitations to these outings. Pastor Mark and Tony were both very influential for me that summer. Pastor Mark graciously answered questions that I had about the Bible, and his approach to those different topics really inspired me to study the Bible in a different way than I ever had before. Rather than being spoon-fed Bible study guides or Sabbath school lessons, or feeling bored in church hearing material that I'd heard a million times, I felt challenged to apply my own brain power to really learn what the Bible has to say about my biggest questions. I found that the Bible is the most profound book I've ever read, but its insights and wisdom aren't easily discovered by just reading a verse or two on your way out the door. Studying the Bible is like searching for buried treasure. You know it's there, but it takes some effort and digging, and if you bring a metal detector, which I like to refer to as the Holy Spirit, then you'll really find some gold. As an engineer and a strategy consultant, I realized I was shortchanging God with how little mental effort I invested in actually studying the Bible. So I decided to study the Bible at least as hard as my favorite class in school. Rather than just reading a handful of verses here and there, I started to study topics across the entire Bible, and the answers I found really reinforced my growing faith. Ellen White wrote that in the scriptures, thousands of gems of truth lie hidden from the surface seeker. The mine of truth is never exhausted. The more you search the scriptures with humble hearts, the greater will be your interest. Tony, on the other hand, gave me a better idea of what it's like to have a genuine personal relationship with God. He often referred to his two-way conversations with God. For example, he would often say something like, "I was talking to God the other day, and he told me where to go to find an outdoor baptism place." Finally, I asked Tony, after hearing him constantly talking about how God was telling him things, I finally asked, "Do you actually hear voices in your head?" And he said, "No, not exactly. It's more like a very strong feeling, and it's unmistakable that God is trying to talk to me." Seeing my confusion, he said that in his experience, the more you talk to God, the louder his voice gets. That really intrigued me. So in addition to some of the Bible study that I started to do, I started to actually talk to God. And no, to this day, I have never actually heard an audible voice. But I can tell you that the more you pay attention to God and listen to him and act on his will, absolutely the louder his voice gets. What's really incredible is that the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24, that the all-powerful creator of the universe will answer before you call, and that while you are still speaking, he will hear. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with you and is waiting for you to open a line of communication. Seeing yourself through God's eyes and knowing just how much he loves you is the safest, most profound identity that you can ever adopt. As I was getting to know God better, he was rebuilding a new identity for me, one based on his love for me and his plan for my life, freeing me from an identity based on what I could accomplish or what other people thought of me. One incredible effect of having God transform your life from the inside out is how it changes your priorities and your entire frame of reference. You no longer live for yourself and your own selfish interests, and you're not worried about maintaining whatever identity you chose for yourself. Instead, you're living for the God who died for you and rose again. Now, faith in God does not give you a get-out-of-jail-free card or a pass into the land of sunshine and roses. But it does change the way you react to difficulties and trials. And it actually gives you a peace that surpasses understanding. Genuine faith in God is also the only cure against being self-centered. It would have been very easy to retain bitterness and anger towards my father or resent the amount of time I spent in my 20s tutoring my mom and supporting her financially and emotionally. But having God's love in your life changes your frame of reference. I actually feel completely blessed that I was able to help my mom during that time. And while I don't agree with a lot of his choices, I still love my dad, I forgave him, and I still have a relationship with him today. At work, I don't care anymore about quickly getting promoted or being the best. I only care about making God look awesome and having the credibility to share the gospel with my peers. Having the clarity and assurance of God's love for you is the most profound experience in my life, and I hope and pray that each one of you will have that kind of encounter with God's love. Remember Tony's observation that the more you listen to God, the louder his voice gets? Well, once I started paying attention and trying to get to know God better, God started sending me some very deliberate signals about what he wanted me to do. My favorite Bible verse is Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13, where God tells us, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." God has a special plan for each of us designed to utilize our capabilities and talents to the fullest. A year or so after that summer in San Francisco, God sent me a major signal. I met David Kim, which I think some of you might know him. He is a business executive who previously worked for the same consulting firm that I work for now, and his cousin happens to be married to Pastor Mark in San Francisco. Through the Holy Spirit and trial and error, David came up with a very interesting way, an easy way, to reach the most difficult group of people to witness to. I think I mentioned this earlier, but it's the wealthy, the worldly, and the well-educated, or the W3s for short. This group happens to be the people that I interact with every day. When I heard his testimony and about how he's been trying to reach this group, I felt completely convicted. You see, a lot of my Christian friends would go to mission trips to developing countries, but I never felt that God was calling me for that purpose. At the same time, I wasn't sure if I was in the right career since it never seemed like I was having meaningful spiritual conversations with my colleagues or my non-Christian friends. For the first time, I felt completely convicted about why God had placed me in my career and how I could use that opportunity to share the gospel in a mission field where virtually no pastor or Bible worker is welcome and where there are very, very few heart-converted Christians. There are mission fields out there that maybe some of you have access to right now, or that if you're still in school, you might have access to shortly. These mission fields don't have villages or a shortage of medical care or a lack of schools, but they do have a lot of soul-burdened people who never have anyone interpret the gospel in their language. I'm talking about the laboratories, the courtrooms, the boardrooms, the institutions of higher learning, the doctors' lounges. It's extremely difficult for a traditional Bible worker to have access to these mission fields, and the gospel needs to be presented in a way that is going to appeal specifically to this group. Long story short, David and I ended up co-founding the Nicodemus Society, which is all about how do you reach this group of the W3s with the gospel. Now, what's interesting is at the time when I had met David and I was starting to learn how to do this, God actually wanted me to practice what I was learning. So he sent me to a virtually untapped W3 mission field, the Harvard Business School. Now, the Cynthia going to graduate school was very different from the Cynthia going to undergraduate school. The social currency at Harvard is a combination of power, wealth, and public validation. My new identity founded in God's love for me gave me a very different purpose. I knew going in that my number one goal was not to further my career or to get an impressive job, but it was to share the gospel in a place where there are very few heart-converted Christians. Now, as a consultant, I'm all about thinking strategically. So I spent a lot of time praying and thinking about how I could establish the right reputation up front so I could accomplish two things: build relationships with people and present the beautiful picture of God in the most attractive way possible. I applied a very simple policy: say yes when I can, and extend invitations when I can't. So I would say no to things like bar crawls or late night parties or club nights, but I didn't say, no, I don't like bars, or no, it's against my religion, or no, I don't enjoy, I'm too busy. Instead, I would say something like, I found that these places are not the best way to build relationships or get to know people, so why don't we go on a hike this weekend instead? Over those 2 years, I hosted brunches, dinners, cooking classes, hikes, I went rock climbing, I even did a half marathon, which I now deeply regret and will never do again. But praise God, it worked. Once I had built relationships with my classmates, I was able to start having natural spiritual conversations with them, and some of those conversations actually led to Bible studies. I want to share a story with you about how this happened, and actually this is one of the first people I studied the Bible with at Harvard. My first semester, I was part of a group of 6 students working on a project in China. We worked together in this project for several months before actually going to China for the last 2 weeks of the project. Since the trip covered a Saturday, I had told them ahead of time that I would not be joining them on that Saturday. They were totally fine with it, but they didn't really say anything about it until the actual Friday that we were in China. We had just finished a client meeting, and we were in the van on the way back to the hotel. I reminded everyone that, you know, hey, I'm not going to be working tomorrow. And they logically wanted to know, okay, what are you going to be doing? So I explained that Sabbath is my special day to rest. It's a time for me to reprioritize, remember what's important in life, and focus on my faith and my relationships. They actually thought that sounded pretty good. So I said, you know, I think we're in a really good place with the project. I don't really think we need to be working. So if you're interested, you're welcome to join me. Of course, I wasn't thinking anyone would actually join me because the client had invited us to go to a karaoke bar that night, and they were going to be out until very, very late at night. The next morning, I was getting ready to go visit the pandas on Sabbath, and I received a text message from one of my team members. He said he was up, and he asked if he could join me. Since he was curious, I was able to share my personal testimony and what the Sabbath means to me. He was really intrigued because he said he had only heard about the Sabbath from an Orthodox Jewish friend, and it sounded like nothing that I described. He's also generally interested in the major world religions, so I said if he ever wanted to continue discussing the Bible and what I'd found, just let me know. 2 weeks later, he asked if we could continue the discussion, and I ended up studying the Bible with him for over a year until we both graduated. I had many similar experiences during those 2 years, and in fact, I think when I was the busiest time in school, I had about 4 Bible studies a week. You might be wondering how I had the time to do all of those relationship building activities, prepare for a class, and give multiple Bible studies a week. Believe me, I was also worried about my time at that time period, but God is in the business of multiplying your efforts when you are trying to be faithful. There's lots of examples of this in the Bible. When Hannah was faithful with dedicating her only son Samuel to God, he gave her 5 more children. When Job trusted God despite the things he suffered, God gave Job twice as much as he originally had. When Daniel and his 3 friends honored God with their diet, he made them 10 times smarter than everybody else and better looking. I can confidently tell you that God always multiplies your efforts when you're trying to be faithful and you seek to glorify him. So I prayed a very simple prayer at the time. God, I won't turn anyone away who wants to know more about you, but I'm trusting that you'll help me manage my time so that I will still glorify you through my actions and my performance. God answered that prayer, and he continues to answer that prayer today. I work at a very demanding job with pretty long hours, but God has remained faithful in multiplying my efforts. I was awarded the top consultant award in my office last year. I was promoted early to my current position, and I was selected as the top supervisor, one of the top supervisors in my office this year. But that's not that special. A lot of people can be successful in what they do. The difference is that having your identity grounded in God's incredible love for you allows you to thrive in all aspects of your life. Remember God said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, many of you probably have heard this a million times, but he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, put God first and everything else will fall into place. I'm still a work in process, but I can tell you that life with God as your foundation is so much better in every way because God's perfect love casts out fear. At work, I don't stress about a difficult project or my next promotion point. I'm actually a much better people manager, and I'm much kinder and more patient than I used to be. I'm the healthiest I've ever been. It's easier to forgive other people that hurt me, and I'm a better friend, sister, and daughter. And finally, my identity is secure. God's promise in Isaiah is real. He will keep you in perfect peace when you keep your primary focus on God because you will trust him completely. And in Psalms, it says that we will have great peace when we have God's love in our hearts, and nothing will cause us to stumble. What about you? Do you know what your identity is based on? If you can relate to that sense of identity crisis that I've been describing, please raise your hand. If you can relate to this, do you think you're having an identity crisis right now? Or maybe you've gone through a crisis and recognized the gaps that it's left in your life, like it happened to me. If so, please stand. Maybe you feel something's missing in your life and you're chasing the wrong things. Maybe you've been basing your identity on success at work or school or on a significant other, on your family, or on financial security. Maybe you feel like you're always chasing a moving target. If you want God to free you from your identity crisis and help you live a life in harmony with his plan for you, then please come to the front so we can pray together. God loves you specifically. And if you take nothing else from my story, please know this. God loves you specifically more than you can imagine. He's actively trying to build a relationship with you, and he has left you with a standing invitation to enter into the joy of his presence. He has a specific plan and purpose for your life that I promise you will bring you more happiness and more fulfillment than anything this world has to offer. If you want to accept God's invitation, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the precious gift of the Sabbath and for the precious gift of salvation in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your incredible love for us. I pray a very special prayer for each one of the people here, especially those who stood and came to the front. We all have identities that we're holding, that we've developed over time, but we know that you have a much better identity for us grounded in your love. We know that you have a much better plan for each one of us that's going to make us more happy and more fulfilled than anything else that we could imagine. So I ask that every single person here have an experience with your love for them. Help them to spend time with you over the next few weeks and months and years. Help them to get to know you better and to put you first in their lives, and help them to base their identity on you and your love. Please help us as we continue the rest of the Sabbath. Help us to have true rest in your presence, and please be with us over the next week. In Jesus' name, amen.